Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and on this sixth Sunday in the season of Easter, we look forward to exploring the fifth and final perspective on the essential gospel proclamation, all part of this sermon series we began a number of weeks ago. We'll bring it all to a close next week when we tie it all together and have a conclusion, a resolution, an observation at the end. But before we get to this second last sermon today, I want to talk about one more important day on the liturgical calendar. This Thursday is known as Holy Thursday or Ascension Day, and it commemorates the last day that Jesus spent on earth. The Bible tells us in the Gospels that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to several people in several different places over the course of 40 days. He met the women at the tomb the day of his resurrection. He appeared to his apostles. He appeared to the larger group of his disciples. He appeared to two men walking on the road to Emmaus. All of these appearances were meant to show to these individuals, all of these ones who loved Jesus, who had seen him put to death, it was to show that he was no longer dead, that nobody had simply stolen the body from the tomb, but that he had actually resurrected. And so over the course of those 40 days, he was able to bring great joy and even a little bit of fear and doubt to some of them by appearing as he did. But it was unmistakable. They had to process this. Well, on the last day that he was with them, he got to address them one more time and then was taken up into the air and disappeared into a cloud, and they never saw him again. Understandably, this was a rather remarkable and puzzling thing to experience. And the church has explored this account to understand what it means. And we read about this in the New Testament, that what we can find is that Jesus was glorified at that point, that Jesus was shown to be no longer bound to a human limitation, but indeed Jesus Christ is now seated on the throne of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. That's the metaphor that is used to describe that. And so Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Every Sunday through this season of Easter, we have begun with a liturgy that celebrates the proclamation of the resurrection and then moves into this wonderful song of praise directed to God, directed to Jesus. And each time it has been the same, and if you listen closely today, you will find that one of those references is to the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We bring it all together and with joy come to celebrate everything that the resurrection means. And so join with me as we begin our service with that wonderful celebratory statement, Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. May his grace and peace be with you. May he fill our hearts with joy. Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. God of abiding love, you dare to call us friends. Take our fragmented hearts, command them to love, and make whole our joy, which is our life, reborn in Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. Amen. Now we turn our attention to the proclamation of the word.
A reading from the first letter of John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another." The Gospel of Christ.
So we've now come to the fifth and final perspective on the essential gospel proclamation. It's been a bit of a journey. It's kind of nice that we're coming to an end, but let me say before I begin that these five perspectives I have presented are not meant to represent the sum total of perspectives that could be discovered. Someone else would certainly come up with more, and someone might say that I've, you know, combined a few or whatever. The point isn't to try to give an exhaustive list, but instead to demonstrate that there are these different ways of seeing and understanding the essential gospel proclamation. And so we have gone from taking the Bible at face value with the first perspective to looking at the more collective understanding of how things work as a person joins a worshiping community. The third perspective was more of a stage where we talk about how current knowledge and recent scientific understanding can kind of strain what we get and how do we respond to it from there. And then the fourth perspective last week was talking about how the teaching of Jesus needs to inform everything about Jesus, including his death and resurrection. And now we come to this fifth perspective. Now, this fifth perspective is one that tries to begin from the beginning, informing what goes on with Jesus. Now, that might seem like, okay, why even say that? But we have a tendency to take the story of the Bible and focus on something other than the beginning. Right? Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 give us two accounts of the creation, and they tell us these stories, these myths about how the world began. And actually, let me just stop right there for a second and deal with that concern. A lot of times people are concerned when we talk about the Bible as having myths in it, because oftentimes the word myth is, you know, taken to mean made up story. It's not true. It's fake, that kind of thing. And especially since the first 11 chapters of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I think that they are all mythical. One might be concerned about that, but let me just describe it this way. It is said in the Gospels that Jesus used parables all the time. In fact, he never did any teaching without teaching it as a parable. Well, a parable is very much like a myth. It's a made-up story. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, our first response isn't, "Now, wait a minute, did that actually happen? When did that happen? Is there any archaeological evidence of a man that had been beaten and left on the side of the road dead?" You know, when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, is our first question, "Did that really happen?" No. You know, the parable of the sheep and goats, the parable of the sower, like all of these. We understand that Jesus is telling a story to make a very, very pertinent point. And these are points that have sustained us throughout the 2,000 years of the history of the church, and we still look back at them today. So in a similar way, these accounts that we have at the beginning, when we call them myth, maybe think of them as parables. They are not just fake made-up stories.
They are saying something very important and very true about God, about the creation, about human beings. So having said that, Genesis 1 and 2 give us these creation accounts. They get us rolling, get us started on everything. But then Genesis chapter 3 comes along, and this is usually referred to as the fall. And so Adam and Eve disobey God, they do the wrong thing, and as a result, everything else changes, and that, my friends, is the problem. And then when you read the rest of the Bible, we tend to read it in light of that problem, that everything that follows is trying to undo this issue, this failing, this sinfulness, and so on. And by the time we get to Jesus, we are so longing to have an answer to the problem that we can't wait for the Savior to show up, the one who would save us, the one who would fix us, the one who would make everything better. And we long for the day that it just gets reversed and fixed. And so our perspective ends up being focused on the problem rather than on how it all began. I would suggest to you that this perspective is saying if we focus on how it all began and what has been true long before Genesis chapter 3 shows up, we would begin to see that what Jesus is coming to do isn't so much to solve a problem per se, but to open our eyes to something that was intended from the beginning, and indeed something that was indeed so from the beginning. You might remember we asked this question last week or the week before. If there was no sin in the world, would Jesus still have come? And again, echoing our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, we would say absolutely yes. Because Jesus, yeah, though Jesus dealt with the sin problem, that wasn't the big point of him coming. Jesus' incarnation, or the incarnation of the Christ in Jesus, was about uniting the divine and the human. And so, yes, of course, he would have come. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's get back a little bit and review the beginning. So the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so creation begins. We see the triune God represented there, God, the Creator, the Spirit of God, and then God said, God's Word comes forth. We see the Trinity hinted at in there. This happened 13.8 billion years ago. That's what our modern science tells us, that we understand the Big Bang, let there be light, took place 13.8 billion years ago. And so from there, 4.5 billion years ago, the Earth is formed. And since that 4.5 billion year landmark when the Earth was formed, life emerges, and we see through the long process of evolution, this process in which life continues to create and create yet again and improve and so on, we eventually, about 300,000 years ago, come up with human beings. And in that latter part of that period of time, the last 40,000 years, we start to have our religious expression and religious understanding. And then the Bible was written just 3,000 years ago, and this is where we get the account of the fall. Now, before we come back to the fall, let's look at a few other chapter ones in the Bible. In John chapter 1, the Gospel, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," really the Logos, "and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and through the Logos all things were made. Without the Logos, nothing was made that has been made. Then the Logos became flesh, and we have seen his glory." So now the Logos is present at creation and is responsible for creation. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Christ was present at creation, and it was through Christ and for Christ that the creation was made, and indeed in Christ all things hold together. Colossians 1. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that it was the Son through whom God made the worlds. And so from these chapter 1s of the Bible, we find out that God, the Spirit, and his spoken word are present at creation, that the Logos is there at creation, that the Christ is there at creation, that the Son is there at creation. Basically, to summarize it with Trinitarian theology, the second person of the Trinity was very much present and active at creation. And it was through the second person of the Trinity, and for the second person of the Trinity that all things were made. And in that second person of the Trinity, all things hold together. Why am I emphasizing this? Well, because an important thing that we have to embrace is to understand that what happened when God created all things is that God not only was therefore the source of all things, the source of all being, which, by the way, is what Logos refers to in the beginning of the Gospel of John. When the writer invokes the word Logos, he's talking about this Greek philosophical concept of the source of all being. And so the writer says that's the Logos, and the Logos is God, and the Logos is what became flesh. And so here, the source of all being, everything that is because of the God that made all things. And then we understand that, of course, all things, if they have their source as God, exist because of God, and that God indeed is within all things. Now, this is not pantheism, which is to say that God is everything and everything is God. This would be better described as panentheism, that God is in all things and all things have God in them, which we can see reflected in Genesis chapter 2, where it says that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Why do human beings live? It's because they have the very breath of God within them. God is the one sustaining them. God is the one that gives them life. Their life is to be found in God and God alone. And so in Colossians, where we find that in Christ all things are and all things hold together, when it says all things, we are understanding that it doesn't say just all human beings or all people, but all things are in Christ. All things are in the Logos. All things are in God. Now, if that is so, then from Let There Be Light, the Big Bang, 13.8 billion years ago, all the way up until when the Bible was written 3,000 years ago, when it was started to be written, and we come to the account of the fall, that reality has already been there. Now, at whatever time it was in human history that human beings could be guilty of rebellion, you know, doing what you ought not to do when you know you shouldn't, which is what is accounted for in Genesis chapter 3. So the earliest that could have happened would have been like 300,000 years ago. But, you know, if it's only 40,000 years ago we started to be aware of the divine, then perhaps only in the last, let's just say 10,000 years. I mean, it doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. The point is that this reality of God in the creation and sustaining the creation has been happening for billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years. And it's only in the last nanosecond of geological time that we have this account of humanity being culpable for rebelling against God. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. We have to understand that, of course, at the time that that was written, the earth was really the world. Like, that's all there is. It was a three-tiered universe back in that ancient understanding. Under the earth was the underworld, the place of the dead. Above that was a dome that was known as the heavens, and the abode of God or the gods was up there, and the sun and the moon and the stars were in that dome. But there was no concept of the planets the way we have now. In fact, the universe was just enclosed within that basic understanding. So when we learn that the ground is cursed, you could say that the creation is cursed because of human sin. Thorns appear because of human sin. And now the earth rebels against humans and they have to till the earth and work it. It doesn't just grow nicely like it did in the Garden of Eden. The point is this. If we find that human sin has resulted in a cursing of the ground, a cursing of the land, a cursing of the world, and that human sin has now marred all of creation, how small is God? If for 13.8 billion years, God is in all things and is sustaining all things, and all things are reflecting God. I mean, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that God's divine power and eternal nature, his divine nature, have been clearly seen through what has been made. Like, there's no mistaking it. Like, this has been there from the beginning. How is it that 13.8 billion years of creation, good creation, creation that God loves, suddenly gets completely changed because human beings disobey? This perspective is saying we've overemphasized the problem. Now, it's not to say that somehow these wrong actions ought not to be addressed. Let's not forget that in Genesis chapter 4, the very first human death is a murder, which is ultimately fratricide, right? The killing of one's brother, right? So it's not to say that this isn't something that needs to be addressed, but to make that suddenly the thing that changes everything is probably a bit of an overstatement. Instead, it has not changed, has it? Is not all creation still imbued with the presence of God? Does not all creation still hold together in Christ, in the Logos, in the Son, in the second person of the Trinity? Well, of course it must. So what's going on here? Well, a suggestion would be this, that what we see happening is, as human beings have evolved over time and come to be aware, in particular self-aware, that it is that self-awareness, that self-consciousness that now starts to cause a bit of an issue. And that is to say that this issue is not reflecting reality, but it is a perception of reality that has been changed. So here's what I mean by that. When human beings become self-aware, we become aware that we are different from other things, that we are not simply functioning as part of the creation, but we're able to realize, wait a minute, I'm not like that animal over there, or I'm not like this person over here. And I'm certainly not like the one responsible for creating all things, right? And this self-awareness, this self-consciousness starts to create this sense of otherness, that God is other, that animals are other, and tragically, that other people are other. And it doesn't take long in human history for us to somehow have some understanding that there are the people in my tribe who are with me, but the people in that tribe over there are not with me. And now, as a result, there can be conflict. There can be envy. There can be lust. There can be murder. There can be theft. We start to see these sins emerging because of this sense of other. And then when we couple with it our intrinsic, instinctive drives for security, sustenance, and sex, when we allow ourselves to simply be governed by those things rather than governing them, we can see how even more things fall down the hill. Next thing you know, our sense of otherness leads us to separation from each other, separation from the creation, and of course, separation from the Creator. So what is needed here? Well, I think we would suggest that what is needed is an awareness that that separation ought not to be, that we ought to recapture this sense that we are part of this wonderful creation that is imbued with the very presence of God, with the very Spirit of God. Now, when Jesus shows up, what we find is that this second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Christ, the Logos, is incarnated in a human being in a very, very amplified way. May I suggest that at that moment of creation, we already see God incarnated in what has been made, in a sense, that all things are imbued with the presence of God. But now with Jesus, we see the second person of the Trinity, the Christ, incarnated in the flesh. That's what John says in John 1:18. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, right? So the Word, the Logos, was made flesh. And in Jesus, we find the second person of the Trinity incarnated. Now, there's been a lot of debate in the history of the church about how the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Christ come together. And there's a question about how much are they the same, how much are they interwoven, how much are they separate, and all of this. So there's all sorts of debate around that. But let me simply say this, that The Christ is from eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, the one in whom all things were made. Jesus shows up when he first appears as a single-celled zygote, an embryo within Mary's womb. And it would seem that from the start, this is where the Christ and the human Jesus are joined together. And we start to see this special incarnation living out its life among human beings, the divine and the human coming together. When we read the Gospels, we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke a very clear statement, a clear picture of Jesus, of this human one, the one who referred to himself as the Son of Man, or the human one, the mortal one, all the time. Maybe not quite the mortal one, but nevertheless, the human one, all the time. That's how he referred to himself. We see that in the synoptics. Richard Rohr would say that, yes, we see Jesus, the human one, in the synoptic gospels, but then in the Johannine literature, in other words, in the Gospel of John, and then by extension, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, we see the Christ being described. We already know that the Gospel of John has the most elevated view of Jesus, the most divine view of Jesus. And the point would be that that is because John is able to embrace the awareness that the Christ is being seen in Jesus. And so what you read in the Gospel of John and the other literature bearing John's name is about the Christ as seen in Jesus. Now, where does that come from, one might say? Well, it's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, we are confident, wrote 6 or 7 of the 13 letters that are generally attributed to him. But let's just take all 13 of those letters as a whole. And within them, what you will find is Paul references Christ 168 times-ish in those letters, and yet refers to Jesus alone, just Jesus by name alone, only 5 times. 2 of those times are in hymns or psalms that he's quoting. So it's not original with him. He's just simply quoting what was written down. So that means the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus alone only 3 times. Every other reference is to Christ or Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. He does not let go of the notion of the Christ in all of his writings. Now, this makes sense because the Apostle Paul never knew Jesus. That is to say, he never encountered the man, Jesus. He only encountered the risen Christ. And he, in all of his writing then, is speaking as one who is referring to the one who, quite frankly, you and I encounter. Because we haven't encountered the man, Jesus, either. It's only the Christ. And so what we have is this eternal God from eternity past, who is revealed in a special way in the man Jesus, who through his resurrection is now being revealed even more to all people. And it is this Christ that Paul talks about over and over and over again. And one of his favorite sayings is to say that we are to be found in Christ. That this is a key thing for us to understand, that it is in Christ that we live. And what we need to do is realize that. And when you read his teachings, he starts talking about, now look, if you understand that you are in Christ, you know, that you have shared his life, you have shared his death, you have shared his resurrection, then this is how you're going to think. This is how you're going to approach your life. It is coming to this awareness of being in Christ. And so with that emphasis in Paul's teachings, which would have preceded when John's writings were written down, we can understand why perhaps John was writing his gospel with the Christ more firmly in mind. And when we do that, then a lot of the things that Jesus says, especially in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, start to make a whole lot more sense. For example, when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father," that is to say, the God who created all things, "except through me." Well, when we understand that that's the Christ talking, the one from eternity past, well, then of course, it's not so much Jesus saying, "I am the truth," but it is the Christ saying, "I am the truth." And then, though they put Jesus Christ to death, he didn't stay dead. You can't kill the truth. It lives on. It is what it is. When we start to hear about how Jesus is saying, the things that I have been doing, you will be doing because I'm going to the Father and because I'm sending the Spirit. We see a greater understanding that when we understand that the Christ is saying this and we are embracing what is happening in Christ, then we can find ourselves living the way Jesus did and conducting ourselves the way Jesus did. When we get to Jesus's high priestly prayer in John 17, it makes more sense when we see the Christ talking, when Christ says, may they be one as we are one, I in you and you in me and me in them. This whole sense that there could be oneness the way Jesus is one with the Father, how can that be? Well, when we understand the Christ and that we are in Christ, well, then we start to see that we are participating in that divine nature. Which is exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. That there is this connection that has always been there that we have failed to recognize. Now, in having said all of this, this is a series on perspectives on the essential gospel proclamation after all. So the essential gospel proclamation being Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared to people. How does this view tie in with that? Well, that is a good question. And so let's explore it this way. With Jesus, the human one, and the Christ, the divine one, made incarnate together, what we see is Jesus displaying to everybody this connection of the human and the divine. He invites us to participate in that through him, because the Christ is the one responsible for the creation and the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You know, the Apostle Paul makes that clear in Acts chapter 17. You know, speaking of the God who created the world, in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, we are all his offspring. He's quoting a couple of Greek guys referring to Zeus, but he attributes it to the Christ. And so when that is so, and when Jesus is displaying that, we are able to see more clearly this idea that we are to be sharing in that divine nature as well. Now, another aside, if we were to see that, then we would understand more clearly what Jesus was saying in Matthew 25. This is the parable of the sheep and goats, where he puts the goats to one side and says, yeah, you're done because I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink, I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And they're going, well, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked? And he said, whatever you have not done for the least of these brothers of mine, you have done to me. Similarly, he says to the sheep, you are blessed because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. And they too say, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked? And he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you have done to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done to me. If we can understand the idea of the Christ being seen in somebody else, then that parable makes a whole lot more sense. Let's come back to Jesus really quick, and then we'll come back to that. Jesus is the one revealing the Christ. And if the people who crucified him had seen the Christ in him, had understood that the one in whom we live and move and have our being was standing in front of them, well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that if they had understood that, they would not have crucified him. If they had come to clue in to what he was saying all along, this would not have happened. But it did. So what does that do for us? Well, this view then of Jesus' death and resurrection would have to do with a viewpoint that takes into consideration the scapegoat. And the scapegoat we are introduced to in Leviticus chapter 16. And here in the law, Moses is telling the Israelites, by the agency of God revealing this to him, that what they have to do, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, needs to deal with the sins of the entire nation. And so what would happen is two goats would be brought to the high priest. And then they would cast lots, basically flip a coin. And as a result of that coin tossed, one goat would get to be the sin offering, a burnt sacrifice at the temple, and the other goat would become the scapegoat. So the coin is flipped, that gets determined, the one goat is sacrificed in that way, and the smoke rises into the air to God, and that's great. The other goat, the scapegoat, what happens is the priest takes his hands and puts them on the head of the goat and confesses the sins of the people onto the head of that goat. And once all those sins are confessed, that goat is then driven out of the nation. Essentially, they beat that thing until it runs away, never to return, takes off into the wilderness, and essentially dies. And in that way, the sins of the people have been taken by an innocent party and removed. The scapegoat. Now, this had to happen every year. So every year on the day of Yom Kippur, another goat would have the sins confessed on it and be beaten up until it finally fled away and would be gone. This is why the writer to the Hebrews celebrates the fact that when Jesus did this, we no longer have to keep doing that. We don't have to keep on finding some innocent goat, an innocent animal, and beating it up until it's gone for the sake of our sins. No, this is what Jesus has done. Jesus in this way was the divine victim. Jesus is the one who took upon himself and in himself the worst that we could give, because if they had only seen the divine in Jesus, they would never have done this. But they couldn't see it. They didn't see it. Maybe they didn't want to see it. And by extension, we find ourselves in the same way. As long as we continue on with this thought that we are somehow completely other, completely distinct, and there's separation all the time, then how would we ever respond differently? Jesus experienced that, but he didn't stay dead, because you can't kill the truth. But now, what is this truth pointing to for us? What are we to take away from this? Well, this perspective would have us come back to that parable of the sheep and goats again. And to say, can we understand it? Can we take it fully, what Jesus said? Whatever you have done to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done to me. If we can see the Christ talking in that, and we can understand that we, as part of the creation, are imbued with the presence of God, imbued with the Christ in that way, then it starts to make sense. Richard Rohr says that a Christian is someone who can see Christ in everything. Let's begin by just considering seeing Christ in other people. If we could see Christ in every other human being, how could we ever act to be exploitative of that other person? If we could see Christ in that needy person, how could we turn our backs on Christ? How could we murder another person? How could we murder Christ? How could we mistreat or abuse another person? If we could see Christ in every other human being, we would not be in competition with each other. And it'd be really hard to hate each other. Because if I'm seeing Christ in you, how can I hate Christ? Can't. Now, if we are to see Christ in everything, if we are to see that from the beginning, 13.8 billion years ago, everything is imbued with the presence of God, if I can see Christ in the animals, how could I ever abuse an animal? If I could see Christ in the environment, how could I be destructive of the environment? I would be destroying the Christ within. I think this is what this perspective is trying to say. And trying to say that this is what Jesus has been driving at all along. That our self-awareness, our self-consciousness, and our tendency to live according to these instincts that we have and can be controlled by them rather than controlling them is what leads to these things. But if we could only see the Christ in all things, then how could our response be anything but something constructive to other people, to other creatures, to the creation itself? What will we expect heaven to be when we talk about heaven? In the Johannine literature of Revelation, it says it'll be a place where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Does it not make sense that the reason for so much of our death and mourning and crying or pain is at the hands of human beings. And yet if every human being would see the Christ in all things, then we would really begin to see that heavenly vision that John talks about. And so this perspective encourages us to have our eyes opened, to be enlightened by the light of the world in a way that perhaps we weren't before, for us to be able to see the entire creation as indeed sacred. And in Jesus, we see the amplification of that bringing together of the creator and created, the human and the divine, brought together. And if we can see the Christ in Jesus, then we can begin to see the Christ in everything else. With that, let me end and say Amen.